If you have your Bibles, please turn with me in the inspired and infallible Word of God to Matthew chapter 16. We have been studying together for some time now the subject of Jesus loves the church and so should you. And the point has been to show the centrality of the local church in God's plan. That Jesus has given unique authority to the local church that he has given to no one else. And there in the New Testament, while it is a Christ-centered body of literature, is also a local church-centered body of literature. And if so, if it is so important to the heart of God, then the church should be important to the hearts of God's people as well. And so we've been studying together, particularly the keys of the kingdom and what those keys are. I've submitted to you many times that there are three keys of the kingdom. We're going to review some of that today and be reminded from the scriptures of what those keys are. Basically, it's the preaching of the gospel, it's the administration of restorative church discipline, and today what we're going to focus upon is the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And what is their connection to the preaching of the gospel? What is their connection to church discipline? These are the things we want to study. God willing, in May, we're going to continue our study. Next week, I'm thinking about preaching on the subject of God and government. Tomorrow is tax day. It's April the 15th. It's also the day the Titanic sunk. I've always wondered if there's a historical irony there. But I'm increasingly concerned, and when I look on my wife's Facebook account, at the things people will post about our government officials. And I'm not talking about people inside of our local church. I don't think I'm aiming anybody here. But I'm increasingly concerned by the disrespect that is shown to our president. While I do not stand for many of his policies, and there are many moral issues and spiritual issues that we need to be concerned about and must address, by the same token, God has placed him as our president. And the Bible is very clear that we are not to speak evil of a leader of the people. And it's a concern, and so I believe it would be a timely word to address this subject from Romans 13 next Lord's Day. But God willing, next month, we want to come back to our study of Jesus loves the church and so should you. And I want to begin to consider the issue of church membership. Why should you become a member of a local church? And what are the obligations of church membership? What is required of a member of the church from the Word of God? Because it's so important, brethren, the church is not just as strong as its spiritual leadership. The church is as strong as its membership. Isn't that a reality? And what does that mean for us? In other words, there has to be a commitment from your leadership. There also has to be commitment from God's people. And wrestling through some of those implications together. And I think you'll find it profitable to your soul as we consider those things. And then, God willing, come August or so, we're hoping to begin a study verse by verse of the book of Acts. And I'm looking forward to that study very much. And really, this is sort of a primer for that study. I think the things we're considering will be helpful to us as we go through Acts to understand exactly what is God doing there in the book of Acts. Before this morning, we're going to be doing some review and going through the subject of baptism and the Lord's Supper. This morning, I'm preaching to you on the subject of baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the purity of the local church. Look with me at Matthew 16, the text we've become very familiar with, beginning in verse 13. I want to read down to verse 19. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." Let's pray. Our Father, how we need the help of your Spirit to give us clarity of thought and understanding. You know, this week I've had to work a great deal outside the home, and so I am weary today. I need this Lord's Day afternoon to rest and to recover and to have my batteries recharged. And Father, you've called me to this hour to preach your word, and I need you to help me to have clarity of thought and clarity of mind as I preach, and that your Spirit will give the same clarity to your people, and that you will help us to wrestle through these things together in a very gracious way. And consider the implications to the local church. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the midst of the 19th century, God in His sovereign grace applied His salvation to the heart of a young teenager. This teenager lived in London, England, and he had gone on a snowy night to a Methodist church. The snowstorm had kept the regular pastor from being there and preaching, so a fill-in man, the man who could not remember, the teenager would not be able to remember later even the man's name. A man got up to preach. He wasn't prepared to preach, and all he did is he kept on saying the same verse over and over and over again. But it was enough. The Spirit of God used that verse to convert his heart. He was a young man by the name of Charles Spurgeon. You've probably heard of him. Spurgeon, who was raised in a Congregationalist home, Congregationalists practice what is known as paedobaptism, infant baptism. But the word paedo comes from the Greek word paideia, means infant or little child. It's the baptism of children born to believers. He had been baptized as an infant himself, had been raised under a Congregationalist home. But after his conversion, Spurgeon began to study the subject of baptism. And he came to conclude that baptism was not to be conferred upon infants, but it was exclusively to be applied to believers alone, people who had been made disciples through the grace of God. And accordingly, he applied to a local Baptist minister for baptism, and he wrote a letter to his parents telling them of the date of the baptism and inviting them to come and be witnesses to it. His mother wrote him a response letter in return in somewhat alarm and said, "Dear Charles, I have always prayed that God would make you a Christian, but I never prayed that He would make you a Baptist." The young teenager wrote back with what would prove to be characteristic wit, and he says, "Dear mother, God has chosen to answer your prayers exceedingly abundantly above all that you could ask or think." And so he was baptized and became a Baptist minister himself. This morning, I want to talk about the subject of baptism in the Lord's Supper. And our Baptist forefathers, their distinct theological and practical contribution to the local church has been their view of the church itself. I don't know if you realize it or not, but Baptists have a very strong what we call ecclesiology. Ecclesiology comes from the word ecclesia, the word for church. They have a very strong theology of the church. Baptist theology of the church is that the church is to be made up of a regenerate membership. When an infant is baptized by our paedobaptist friends, that infant is considered a member of the visible church because of their natural birth into a Christian home and through their baptism. But we believe that a person becomes a member of God's kingdom through the new birth, through spiritual birth, not physical birth. And that when they give evidence of the spiritual birth, they are heirs of the new covenant, and they are to have the covenant sign of baptism administered to them. What we believe in is credo baptism, which means confessional baptism. Now, let me make this qualification before we go any further. I deeply love and appreciate my paedobaptist friends and brothers. As a matter of fact, when I look through my pantheon of heroes in church history, most of them were infant baptizers. As a matter of fact, my two very favorite authors are Ian Murray, who's still alive today, and then secondly, the 19th century Bishop J.C. Ryle. Guess what? Both of those brothers baptized infants. They both believe in infant baptism. And I have spent many a profitable hour sitting under their reading and sitting under the preaching of Ian Murray. I deeply appreciate these brothers in Christ with whom I disagree over the subject of baptism. As a matter of fact, I'll just tell you plainly, and you know this, I have far more in common theologically with my Presbyterian brothers than I do with most of my modern Baptist brothers. And I would gladly sit at the feet of these dear saints. As a matter of fact, I was in a conference one time not long ago where a man got up, a Baptist minister, and we were having a theological discussion, and he made the statement, "I would let John Calvin preach in our pulpit, but I would not let him take the Lord's Supper with me." Which I thought, because he was not baptized as a believer, but baptized as an infant, which I thought to myself, that's really bizarre. You'd let him preach the word to you, but you wouldn't take the Lord's Supper with him. What was kind of concerning to me was that there was a Presbyterian brother in the room in the back, an old dear saint who can preach more gospel in 5 minutes than I can preach in 5 hours. And I made a beeline for him afterwards because we went to supper after that. And I put my arm around him and I said, "Brother, I want you to know something. If you ever come to our church, you are more than welcome to take the Lord's Supper with us because you're my brother in Christ. And I want you always to feel the freedom to take the Lord's Supper with us." We need to be very careful, brothers and sisters. We can disagree with one another on different things, and still be brothers in Christ and still deeply respect and love one another and appreciate one another. But we do believe as a church in credo baptism and what we would call credo communion versus paedo baptism and paedo communion. In other words, baptism and the Lord's Supper are both confessional. There is a confession in both that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that we, partaking of baptism and partaking of the Lord's Supper, are personally invested in this, that we share a connection, a union with Christ by grace, and that we are his disciples. When we are baptized, we are saying, I am savingly connected to Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Because he died, I've been justified. Because he rose, I will walk in newness of life. And then when we take the Lord's Supper, are we not saying, I share union, I have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, I have salvation because his sinless body was broken. And therefore, we're making a confession about our own relationship to it. Now, our paedobaptist brethren will sometimes say that there is a parallelism between circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New. And sometimes Baptists have had the unfortunate thing of saying, well, that's not true. Well, if we say that, we're being ignorant, because the Bible actually does show there's a parallelism between the two. For instance, circumcision was a symbol of regeneration and conversion. So was baptism. Circumcision was a symbol of the removal of sin and uncleanness. So was baptism. Circumcision was a sign that you were one of God's people. So was baptism. Circumcision was an initiation rite that brought you into membership in the covenant community. So is baptism. But while the two ordinances are parallel, that doesn't mean they're synonymous. There's differences between the two. For instance, circumcision was a surgery. Baptism is a washing. Circumcision was administered, obviously, only to males. Baptism is administered to both male and female. Circumcision, by and large, was a prescriptive sign pointing to the need of being circumcised in your heart. Baptism is a postscriptive sign that you have been circumcised in your heart. Jehovah commanded the Old Covenant church to circumcise their male infants. Jesus has commanded New Covenant Israel to baptize disciples. So you see the distinctions between the two. The point is this: baptism is a gateway of admission into membership in the local church. Paedobaptist and Credo Baptist both agree with that. Well, by limiting baptism to only those who have a credible profession of faith in Christ, our desire, our goal, is that the gap that exists between the visible church and the invisible church will be narrowed. I shared it with you last Lord's Day, that Protestant theology has always taught there's a distinction between the invisible church and the visible church. That is, not everyone who's a member of a local church is necessarily in the kingdom. But we want to, as much as possible, narrow that gap, so that the identity of the invisible church and the identity of the visible church is one and the same. Now, does that mean that everyone baptized in a Baptist church is a believer? No. Does it mean everyone baptized inside of this local church is necessarily a believer? No. But nonetheless, we do want to certainly say we want to see evidence that someone knows the gospel, has experienced the saving power of the gospel before we baptize them and admit them into church membership. So I want to set forth to you the subject under two basic headings. First, I want to show you that baptism and the Lord's Supper are keys of the kingdom and what we mean by that. Secondly, I want to show you that baptism and the Lord's Supper must be administered with wise pastoral care. So first of all, baptism and the Lord's Supper are keys of the kingdom. Now, there's some qualifications I need to make about this. First of all, I need to make it very clear that in saying that baptism and the Lord's Supper are keys of the kingdom, I am not saying they're converting ordinances. In other words, no one was ever saved by being baptized. No one was ever saved by taking of the Lord's Supper. They cannot convert you. They are, however, evangelistic. They are evangelistic, as I hope to show. And secondly, I believe they are means of grace. Let me ask you, as we have taken the Lord's Supper every other week and sometimes every week, have you not found it to be a blessing to your own soul? Has it not been sanctifying to you? Has God not helped you through the observance of the Lord's Supper? It's a means of grace, just as preaching is a means of grace and singing of God's praise is a means of grace and fellowship is a means of grace. It's a means of grace to our souls, but it's not a converting ordinances. For 4,000 years, God's people have had the problem of confusing the signs with the things signified. So, for instance, the Old Testament Jews had this great problem. The problem was they thought, because I'm a physical descendant of Abraham and because I've received physical circumcision, God and I are reconciled. We're good. In other words, they believed in circumcisional regeneration is what they were teaching. And we find John the Baptist and Christ and the apostles all had to deal with this problem. Why did John the Baptist baptize people and say, don't say to yourself, we have Abraham for our father, for God is able to raise from these stones sons to Abraham. In other words, don't think we're OK because we're sons of Abraham. No, you must be born again. You must be regenerated by a supernatural work of grace in order to be right with God. You've got to repent of your sins. And if you don't repent of your sins, don't trust in who your daddy was to save you, basically, at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. The apostles and the elders and the brethren who were gathered there unanimously decided that teaching that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved was a heretical departure from the gospel of free grace. That we are saved not by our own works, not even our baptism, and not by our circumcision. We are saved by God's free grace alone. In our own day, it's not circumcisional regeneration that tends to be the problem. It's baptismal regeneration. About a year or two ago, I was getting my sandwich made at a sandwich made at a Publix, and I was at the deli, and the guy who's making my sandwich started getting into a theological debate with me. It was weird. I've never had a guy who was making my sandwich try to argue theology with me. But he started asking me, he was from a Church of Christ background, and he wanted to insist that you had to be baptized by water in order to be saved. And the first verse he quoted was 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, where Peter says, baptism now saves you. And I said to him, but you've got to go to the rest of the verse, because the very next thing Peter says is not the washing of the filth from the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience before God. In other words, he's saying it's not water baptism. It's not physical baptism that saves you. It is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, his washing of regeneration applied to your heart, of which outward baptism is a symbol. But the thing that saves you is the spiritual baptism, not the water baptism. Just as the Old Testament, it was circumcision of heart that saved, not the circumcision of the body. And this was something made over and over again. When Peter was at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and he preached, and the people said, men and brethren, what must we do? He did not say, be baptized and repent. No, the divine order was be repent and be baptized. Repentance and faith comes first, and then baptism. Well, what do I mean then that baptism and the Lord's Supper are keys of the kingdom? I've set it forth before you already that the main key of the kingdom is the preaching of the gospel. Second one is restorative church discipline. But what I'm going to say to you is this, and I've done this with you before. I've held up these keys, which we keep on a candle in our living room. Three keys here. What I'm trying to say to you is that baptism and the Lord's Supper are on the same key ring as these other two keys. Let me try to explain what I mean. In our text, we've already spent much time in Matthew chapter 16, but just remind you of what Jesus teaches here. The disciples had been with Jesus for 2 years. They had watched his miracles. They'd seen him heal many people. They had heard him preach time and time and time again. Over and over again in Matthew's gospel, we find this recurring phrase, this recurring question being asked by the multitude. What manner of man is this that he can cleanse lepers? What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? What manner of man is this that even the demons submit to his authority? What manner of man is this who can open the eyes of the blind, open the ears of the deaf and raise the dead from life to life? Most remarkable. Most extraordinary, brethren. When we think of those things as the great thing, I'll tell you what the great thing is. What manner of man is this that he has the authority to forgive sins? That is the great thing. Well, finally, Jesus now turns to his apostles and says, who do the multitudes say that I am? Well, some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets resurrected. But more specifically, who do you say that I am? In other words, gentlemen, have you reached a verdict? You've seen all the evidence. Have you reached a verdict? And the only verdict they could come up with was, you are the Christ, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And it was Peter who said it. So Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. It wasn't because you're so theologically smart or because you know the catechism, or you know this or that. It's not your own ingenuity and intelligence that made you understand this. It is God Himself who's made this so clear. And so it's a divine revelation that God has shown. And He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And think about it. Gates are not something that come against us. You don't have gates advancing in ranks against us. A gate is something to keep people out of a city. What Jesus is saying is, my empire is going to advance in all the earth. I'm giving you the keys, the authority to advance that kingdom, and you're going to trample Satan's kingdom underfoot. As he tries to hold you out at the gates, you're going to crush those gates, knock those gates over, and invade his territory and take it over and place my lampstand there. Well, that's what he's telling him. On this rock, I will build my church. The rock he's building on is the Jesus whom Peter had just confessed. In other words, the church is built on Christ, and it's built upon apostolic authority as well. But then he gives them that language. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. And there it's, I'll give it to you, Peter, you singular. But by extension, we've already seen, he didn't just give the keys to Peter. He gave them to all the apostles. And by extension, he's given them to the local church. Now, what are those keys? Let me remind you of this again. What do you use a key for? To lock and to unlock. To open and to shut. In other words, I use the key to my house to unlock it and let you come in. But I use the same key to lock the door to keep thieves and robbers out of my house. So it shuts out some while it admits others, but it's the same key that opens and it shuts. So under the preaching of the gospel, what happens? Those who repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ, the gospel preaching becomes the key that opens the door for them. But for those who hear the same gospel and they refuse to repent and they refuse to believe, the same key shuts them out. And so that key is the preaching of the gospel. We've also seen the connection of restorative church discipline. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? Remember how when lethal discipline, was exercised and God struck them both dead? The Bible says that the church was filled with fear because the saints themselves had to start searching their own hearts and asking the question, maybe the only difference between Ananias and Sapphira and myself is that they got caught and deal with their own sins. But the Bible says in the same context, the world admired the church from afar, but dared not join themselves to it. They saw that the cost of following Jesus was real. And they therefore knew, though they had great respect for the church, they knew that they were not a part of it. And yet the very next verse goes on to say, and the Lord continued adding daily to the church such as were being saved. So the very act of discipline that shut out some brought others in. Well, if that's the case, if there's a connection then between church discipline and gospel preaching, what's the connection to the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper? I want to read to you again from the Heidelberg Catechism, questions 83 through 85, where they ask the question, what are the keys of the kingdom? The answer is the preaching of the holy gospel and Christian discipline, or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and shut against unbelievers. Very clear, isn't it? Next question. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the holy gospel? Answer. When according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them both in this and in the life to come. What did Jesus say in John 3? He who does not believe in me is condemned already. You see, his unbelief has shut him out of the kingdom. Next question. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? When, according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, and if they despise their admonition, now listen to the next phrase, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments. In other words, if someone's put under formal discipline, they're barred from observing the Lord's Supper, right? Whereby they are excluded from the Christian church and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. Now, did you hear the point there? They are excluded from the observance of the Lord's Supper when they are put under discipline. There's a connection between church discipline and baptism in the Lord's Supper. Let me see if I can develop this a little bit more. What do we mean when we speak of there being keys of the kingdom? Well, let me jump ahead this way. If it's the preaching of the gospel and it's the exercise of discipline and the observance of baptism in the Lord's Supper, let's move on to our second point. That baptism in the Lord's Supper must be administered with wise pastoral care. I want to make five applications under this heading of how the baptism and the Lord's Supper are connected to church discipline and the preaching of the gospel. First, baptism and the Lord's Supper are gospel ordinances. They are gospel ordinances. What is symbolized when someone goes under the water and is brought back up? What's the symbolism? What is being proclaimed there? It's Jesus Christ and him crucified, isn't it? He was dead and buried and then raised to new life. Isn't that the entire point? Isn't that the entire symbol? When we take the Lord's Supper, what does the bread symbolize? The broken body of Christ. What's the cup symbolize? The shed blood of Christ. What's being proclaimed? Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so the way that we administer the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper need to be consistent with the gospel that we preach. We know in our day that we are just swamped in this land by a false gospel. The false gospel of easy believism. The false gospel of decisional regeneration. Certainly it is true that we are not saved by our own works. Hallelujah, I'm not saved by my own works. I am saved by the works of somebody else. And that somebody else is Jesus Christ. We are saved by his work on our behalf as our substitute. But just as true as it is that we're saved by the works of another and not our own, it is also true that we are saved unto good works. That is, if there's no holiness in the life after your profession of faith, the question is, were you truly converted? Not because our works save us, but our works are the evidence that we're saved. Let's put it this way. My wife has a diamond ring on her left finger. When I got engaged to her, I gave her a diamond ring. Now, you could look at me and say, you know what, Jerry, I think you're a real cheapskate. I think you gave her a diamond ring that's not a real diamond at all. I think you got it out of a bubblegum machine. Well, if I wanted to prove to you that her diamond was a real diamond, I could take it over to the pane of glass back there, and much to the chagrin of the owners of the funeral home here, but I could take it and run it down the side of that glass, and if it's a true diamond, it will score the glass, won't it? Because diamonds cut glass. But here's the question. Does its ability to cut glass make it a diamond, or does it prove it's a diamond? It proves it's a diamond. Even so, in the life of the believer, works do not make you a Christian, but they are the evidence that you are a Christian. They're the evidence, they're the flow, the result, the fruit. And if there is no fruit, then the problem is there is no saving faith. Because if a man says he has faith, James says, but has no works, his faith is useless. It's dead. It cannot save him. Well, here's the thing. We know this easy believism is taught and preached openly in many pulpits. Now, 95% of the local churches around there don't practice any kind of church discipline, do they? Isn't that a fair estimate? What if these ministers who are preaching easy believism started practicing restorative church discipline? What if they started holding people accountable to live like the Christ they profess? Pretty soon, they would have to realize something about my message is going to have to change. Because the message I'm preaching and the practice I'm living are two different things. You see, there's a connection between them. Even so, there needs to be a connection between the way we administer baptism in the Lord's Supper and the way that we preach the gospel. Because they are gospel ordinances. Think about this. I've sat under preaching by Arminian preachers who hate the doctrine of particular redemption, of limited atonement. And I've heard people sit up there in the pulpit and just take their arrows and go and shoot at Calvinism and shoot at a particular redemption. But you know something? If in that same service, that same pastor then has the Lord's Supper, And he administers the Lord's Supper and he fences the table. And he says to the people there, if you're outside of Christ, do not partake of this table. Do you know something? He's just preached limited atonement. Because if he really believes in general atonement, shouldn't everybody partake of the Lord's Supper? But he says, no, only if you're in Christ should you partake of the Lord's Supper. He's just preached particular redemption and doesn't even know it. In other words, there can be an inconsistency, an incongruency between what we're preaching and the way we're practicing something. Before I baptize someone, it's important that Pastor David and I have the opportunity to sit down with them and make sure they understand the gospel, to make sure they really are in Christ. And we want to be charitable in that. You know, I don't expect somebody to give me a theological discourse in order to be able to be baptized. Sometimes I've baptized brethren who basically have said to me, I was once blind and now I see. And I believe that it was true. Well, it doesn't mean that your ability to articulate it theologically isn't necessarily a prerequisite to being baptized. But we want to be careful because we want to do good to souls. We don't want to mislead someone by not making sure they understand the gospel before they're baptized, because we don't want to give them a false assurance. It's because we love souls, not because we hate them, that we do this. And if the gospel ordinances are gospel ordinances, that tells us something. It tells us they're inherently evangelistic. And I found this to be true. I'll just use the case, and without, hope I don't embarrass him, but of my oldest son. We first started our church 10 years ago. We had the practice of taking the Lord's Supper once a month. Now we take it at least twice a month. But we took it once a month at the time. Every time, Samuel was about 6 years old at the time, every time that plate would be passed, he would look at me and say, Dad, can I take the Lord's Supper? I'd say, well, no, son, you can't. Why not? Well, because I know you love Jesus as much as you understand to love Jesus, but you've not yet repented of your sins and put your faith in Christ. You're not yet a believer in Christ. And until you repent and are converted, you can't partake of the Lord's Supper. Okay, Dad. Next month, pass out the Lord's Supper again. Dad, can I partake of the Lord's Supper? No. Why not, Dad? Because we go through the whole thing. The Spirit of God used that very thing in the next several years to begin working in my son's heart, to begin making him wrestle with his soul and wrestle with what does it mean to be converted. Well, in a fine October day, I'll never forget it. Some of you that are here were there. We had our first ever baptismal service. We had it at Lake Allatoona in true Baptist fashion. It was cold. It was cold in that water. But it was a glorious day. There were four professions of faith that day, in addition to the baptisms that we had. And those of you who are here, you can attest, it was the Spirit of God's presence was so tangible. It was like you could reach out and just touch it. And that very day, after we had finished the baptismal service, Samuel was sitting there waiting for me. And he was had a very sober look on his face. And he says, Dad, I need to be saved. Well, this wasn't the first time he had ever said that to me. So I said, well, why do you need to be saved? And he said with tears in his eyes, because I have broken God's law. And we started talking about the gospel. And he found faith in Christ that day. And we believe that he was soundly converted that day. And we've seen the fruit from it since. But later I asked him the question. I said, you've been wrestling with your soul for several years. What made the difference on that day? He said, well, as I watched those people being baptized, I was so happy for them that they were in the kingdom. But I was so sad for myself that I wasn't. And the Spirit of God used baptism and the Lord's Supper as evangelistic ordinances to call my son to faith in Christ, because they are gospel ordinances. Second thing I set before you is this. First of all, that they're both gospel ordinances. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are local church ordinances. This is important to get, something that's missed too often. They're local church ordinances. Jesus did not say, I'll build my Bible college and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He didn't say, I'll build my parachurch organization and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, I'm not criticizing Bible colleges or seminaries or parachurch organizations. I'm really not. I thank God that God has raised up some of these different means. I mean, could we be a Bible society and translate the Bible into foreign languages? Well, Trinitarian can. We can't. I don't have the skill to translate the Bible into a foreign language. Well, we thank God for these different parachurch groups that he's raised up. But let's make this distinction. God hasn't given the keys of the kingdom to the Bible college. He hasn't given the keys of the kingdom to the parachurch missionary organization. He's given them distinctively to the local church. And there's a connection of the authority of the local church to baptism and the Lord's Supper. Specifically, I am convinced, as I search the Scriptures, that only those who are ordained ministers, office bearers inside the local church, should administer baptism and should administer the Lord's Supper. You say, why? In Luke chapter 20, Jesus was asked by the chief priests and the scribes, by what authority are you doing these things? And he responded, as he often did, with a question of his own. I'll ask you a question, and if you answer me, then I'll answer you. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? What did the chief priests and the scribes do? Royal huddle. They huddle up and they're trying to figure out how to answer Jesus. And they said, if we say that it was from heaven, in other words, if he got authority from God himself to baptize, then why weren't you baptized by him? But if we say that it was from men, in other words, God didn't give him the authority to baptize, the people will stone us to death because they count John to be a prophet. And so they turned around and gave the brilliant answer, we don't know where it came from. And Jesus said, neither will I tell you then by what authority I do these things. But what's the implication of the question? Where did John receive the authority to baptize? If he didn't receive it from God, then his baptizing is sin. But he did receive it from heaven. He did receive it from God. Well, in the Gospels, as we read of who baptized who, we read that John baptized. We read that his disciples under him were given authority to baptize. We read that Jesus gave his apostles authority to baptize. All through the book of Acts, we never find anyone baptizing anyone else who is not an officer of the church in some way, shape or form. Even Philip, who baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, was a deacon, a prototypical deacon. As a matter of fact, think about this, if you've never considered it. Do you ever find even one place where a woman ever baptizes anyone in Scripture? Never. You see, there is authority given to the officers of the church. And this is important because it means this. Church officers have the God-given authority to include or exclude in regard to the ordinances. Now, I want to be very careful here because we don't want to be dictators in this. But when Cornelius was converted, under Peter's preaching, remember what Peter said, quote, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? In other words, here's the point. It's evident that the Holy Spirit has come into the hearts of these people. Who then can forbid them the right of baptism? But here's the problem. Here's the implication. If there had not been evidence that the Holy Spirit had taken up residence in their hearts, they would have had not only the right, but the obligation to refuse to baptize them. Not because they were being mean, but because it was prerequisite that they understood that they had been saved by God's grace. The Holy Spirit had taken up residence in their hearts. There had to be evidence of that before they administered baptism. And they had the authority and even the God-given obligation to withhold baptism if such evidence was lacking. Do you realize that many of our heroes have suffered for their stance on this very point? Jonathan Edwards was in a situation in Northampton, Massachusetts, where he ministered there as a pastor for 24 years. The Great Awakening came under his ministry. You know of his great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God. One night, 500 people were converted under that sermon. It's the third time he preached it. The first two times, nobody was converted. Third time he preached it, they were converted. I stood in the very spot where that happened last year, and in the very place where that was preached. The Spirit of God came upon him with great power. Many of the people in his congregation were converted under his preaching. But he had a problem in his church, and the problem was this. There were people who were members of the church because they had been baptized as infants, and yet here they were. They were now adults. They had given no evidence that they had been converted, and yet they were taken to the Lord's Supper. And he wanted to exercise the authority to exclude them from the Lord's Supper until such time as they gave evidence of the new birth. For it, the church fired him. After 24 years of ministry, he was fired because of this authority. As a matter of fact, there's another man that you know of who was also excluded for the same reason. His name was John Calvin. John Calvin was a Frenchman. He went to Geneva, Switzerland. And there was a problem in Geneva and the church that was in there. There were a group of people known as libertines. And the libertines believed that because we're saved by grace, we can live any way we want. And so literally they practiced the sinful, horrible practice of wife swapping. And they wanted to be members of the church in good standing. Let me read to you about something that happened. This is from the book, The Expository Genius of John Calvin by Stephen Lawson. It says, groups of Geneva citizens caused Calvin much pain. not the least of them being the libertines who boasted in sinful licentiousness. Sexual immorality was permissible, they claimed, arguing that the communion of the saints meant that their bodies should be joined to the wives of others. The libertines openly practiced adultery and yet desired to come to the Lord's table. But Calvin would have none of it. He was actually banished from Geneva for 3 years because he refused to give the Lord's Supper to such people. He came back 3 years later. It was funny. He had been preaching to John. He got up in the pulpit and he picked up right in the very next verse he left off on, as if he had been there the whole time, just kept on preaching. Just picked right up where they had gone without any review. But then listen to this. When I read this story about John Calvin, I already had a high respect for him, but my respect went up way out of the stratosphere. In an epic encounter, Philibert Bertelier, which I'm sure I mispronounced that, a prominent libertine, was excommunicated because of his known sexual promiscuity. Consequently, he was forbidden from partaking of the Lord's Supper. Through the underhanded influence of the libertines, the city council overrode the church's decision, and Bertelier and his associates came to church to take the Lord's Supper with swords drawn, ready to fight. Imagine this. They say you can't take the Lord's Supper, and so they show up with swords in their hand. They're ready to hack their way into the Lord's table. With bold audacity, Calvin descended from the pulpit, stood in front of the communion table, and said, quote, "These hands you may crush. These arms you may lop off. My life you may take. My blood is yours. You may shed it. But you shall never force me to give holy things to the profaned and dishonor the table of my God." Bertelier and the libertines withdrew, no match for such unflinching convictions. Can you imagine the boldness of a man who realizes he's putting his life on the line and says, "Go ahead, lop off my hands and lop off my head if you want. But it's going to be over my dead body that you're going to take the Lord's Supper." And they just could not stand against that. He was exerting his God-given authority to protect the honor and the dignity of the Lord's table. Almost a decade ago, a member of our church who's not here anymore, approached me and said to me that they wanted two of their children to be baptized. I said, "Good, we'll meet with you sometime and we'll sit down and we'll interview your children and ask how they're doing and what they understand. They understand the gospel and have found faith in Christ." And so I met with them and I began asking these two boys there some questions. I said, "Why do you need to be saved? And what does it mean to be saved? And how were you saved?" The boys sat there and didn't say a single word to me. They just smiled at me and didn't answer. The only thing I managed to get out of them was one of them said to me, "I did it because I didn't want to go to hell." Which wasn't exactly the answer I was looking for, because the whole "I did it" kind of thing was a little concerning to me. But it seemed obvious they were nervous, and I understand that. Well, the father began asking questions of the boys, and that was fine. Now, boys, remember when we considered this and this and this, and the boys still just sat there, just smiling, not answering their father not at one time did they answer anything. And so after a while of this, I finally began to share the gospel with them. I said, "Fellas, you know, there's a judgment day coming and there's a day of wrath that's coming ahead of us. And we are great sinners who have rebelled against God. And because of that, we deserve to die and go to hell for our sins. And that's why we need a Savior." And I began to talk to them about Jesus and what Jesus has done for sinners, calling them to repentance and all this. And after a while of this, the dad says, "Well, boy, y'all go and sit down at the other table for a while and everything." And the father looked at me and said, "Hey, this has been good. It's obvious that we need to wait on their baptism." And I said, "I agree with that. I think we do." I said, "You know, the reality is, for one thing, sometimes they may be nervous, not willing to talk. Furthermore, you know, when they're young and children like this, it's hard for them to articulate. May have experienced the power of the gospel without knowing without being able to articulate all of what the gospel is." So I had to be very gracious, but it was mutually agreed on that we were not going to baptize them. Thought all was well. About a year later, I was about to come to Wednesday night prayer meeting, and I went to check the mail. And there was a typewritten letter that had been sent from this father, and it said, "Effectively, immediately, we are no longer members of the church. We are resigning our membership." And that was strange to me, because the only person I ever had known who had resigned the membership was a man in another church who had resigned the membership so he could avoid being disciplined by the church for his adultery. And so he had resigned the church. So that was bizarre. So I wrote an email to the man and I said, "Well, brother, I accept your resignation, but you haven't indicated why you've resigned. You didn't give me a reason." I said, "Furthermore, do you realize that by resigning your membership, I can't give you a transfer of letter to another church if you go there?" I got a very angry email back. And this man, Ted, said to me the reason they were resigning was because I had refused, his word, to baptize his children. Something we didn't think you should have done. Well, if you remember my story, I didn't refuse to baptize his children. We had mutually agreed. He himself had said, we need to wait on this, which I understood. I pointed this out to him. I would have refused had I been pushed because I didn't see any evidence that they knew the Lord. If they truly knew the Lord, they certainly weren't going to tell me about how they'd come to know Christ. And I thought about that circumstance a lot because it illustrated something and began me thinking about some things. This man obviously thought that his request that I baptize his children rendered a moral obligation upon me to baptize his children. It doesn't. It doesn't. It's not because I'm mean. It's because I care. I care about souls. And I don't want to deceive anyone. And it's not a punishment to withhold baptism. It's not meant as a punishment at all. It's meant to make sure that we wrestle with our souls until we find Christ. And then we baptize them. It would be cruel to the souls of your children for me just to say, well, I'm just going to baptize them whether or not they give evidence of knowing the Lord or not. That would be cruel. Well, there's a third thing I want to set before you, and that is that baptism and the Lord's Supper have a connection to church membership. In saying that, I'm not saying to you that if you're not a member of our church that you can't partake of the Lord's Supper. You know that's not our stance here. And I know there are unique circumstances inside of our church that I don't want to make a one-size-fits-all rule. Okay, so I wanted to make that very clear. But when you look in Scripture, what do you notice? You'll see that whenever people were converted, they repented, they were baptized. And when they were baptized, the Bible goes on to say they were added to the church. And once they were added to the church, they continued in the apostles' doctrine, in prayer, in breaking of bread, and in fellowship. In other words, there was a connection between them. If someone is a member of the church and they're under the church, the discipline of the church, they're barred from the Lord's Supper because there's a connection to the authority of the church and the observance of the Lord's Supper. It's very important to realize that there's a connection here. Now, I want to understand, some of you are not members of the church yet. There are some of you in the wings that are a bit moving towards church membership. I'm not saying, well, next week when we have the Lord's Supper, you better not partake. That's not what I'm saying. Not at all. OK, so I want you to understand that. I also know there are unique circumstances, even in this body, that people who want to be members, but for various reasons cannot be at this point in their life. We understand that. Pastor David and I have discussed this often, and we understand and we are completely supportive of you, and we want to make that clear. So I hope I'm qualifying this enough to make it clear to you. But let's put it this way. Some years back, a brother had come to our church, and his family was here, dear, sweet brother, and he asked me, he said, one of the pastors we used to be under used to say, if you're not a member of the local church, then you can't partake of the Lord's Supper with us. And so we never took the Lord's Supper. He says, is that your policy here? Because we're not members of this church. And I said, no, I don't have a problem with that. You're a brother in Christ. And, you know, and I don't have a problem with you taking the Lord's Supper with us. Well, the difficulty was 3 years later, he still was not a member of the church. And they were not making any movements to come to become members of the local church. And I pulled him aside very graciously, and I wasn't mean or confrontational with him, but I just said, brother, you know, if a young lady was dating a young man for 3 years and that young man never mentioned marriage, I believe she'd be within her rights to say, where's this relationship headed? And I said, you've been with us for 3 years. And my question is, where's this relationship headed? You know, are we moving towards membership? What's going to happen? And the answer was kind of vague and not real distinct. And I said to him, I said, brother, I want to just encourage you about something. I said, 3 years ago, you asked me the question, did I have a problem with you partaking of the Lord's Supper while not being a member? And I didn't have a problem then. I still, you know, would say, give you the same answer if I had to go back. I said, however, the problem is, here is 3 years have passed. And you're saying to us, we want to still enjoy communion with the saints while we're going to hold the authority of the church at arm's length and not formally commit ourselves to the accountability and authority of the church. I said, and somewhere along the line, that becomes hypocrisy because there's a connection to the authority of the church and communion. And what I was trying to say was not to stop taking the Lord's Supper, but join the church. If you believe God's led you here, join the church. Submit to it. You see, there's a connection there, brethren. And I think over time, if we're refusing to be under the authority of the church, then there's a question, why are we taking communion then? And so I just encourage you, formal membership is important. Now, again, let me qualify something. Several of you have been here for a year or two, and that's good. And haven't joined the church yet. It's good because you need to take the time to evaluate the church. That's important. You need to, because you can't tell in one Sunday what the church really is like. But as you get to know us and everything, I know Pastor David, he spent 6 months before they made any motions to join the church. He told me, I want to join sooner, but we've just always kind of had a policy that we give at least 6 months. I think it's wise to do that. So again, I'm not trying to criticize. I'm not putting the pressure on anyone. But I'm just saying church membership is important. And ultimately, there is a connection between membership and authority and accountability in a local church and the observance of the Lord's Supper. Two more things and then I'll be done. Fourth thing I set before you is this. Baptism and the Lord's Supper both call disciples of Christ to mutual accountability and unity. When you're baptized, you're not just baptized as a symbol of that you're a disciple of Christ. You're also the sign of I share union with the church. You've been baptized into one body. When you go under that water, it's a symbol. I've been justified by the death of Christ. But when you're raised, it's the declaration. You can expect me to walk in newness of life because I share union with the resurrection of Christ. And I can be held accountable by my brothers to walk worthy of the name by which I was called. This week, I told you, I've been working in for AAA City Roofing under Ron Holbrook. I was given this bright orange shirt that has the logo on. The reason it's bright orange is so that when you're walking around somebody's house, they can always see where you are so you don't sneak up on them and scare them to death. But then you have these black Dickey work pants. It's the uniform that we wear as we're doing these surveys. And it struck me this week that when I put on that orange shirt, for all intents and purposes, when I am in the presence of a customer, I represent the company to the customer. And it's important that I maintain the dignity. I don't have the authority that Ron Holbrook has because he owns it, but I do represent his good name and the good name of that company. And I need to be very conscious of the way I interact with that customer because I don't want to bring a bad reputation upon the one whom I represent. It's the same way for us in Christ. When we are baptized, there is this glorious declaration, I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. But there's also this challenge, this call. I can be expected to walk worthy of the name by which I am called. I can be expected to walk in newness of life. Otherwise, I'm not a disciple of Christ at all. The Lord's Supper. Every time we take of the Lord's Supper, do we not examine ourselves before we partake? Not only to make sure our conscience is devoid of offense before God, but to make sure it's devoid of offense before our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a call to unity as God's people. To keep short accounts with one another when we've wronged one another and sinned against one another. And this call to unity, it's a sweet thing. Back in the days of William Carey, when William Carey went to India, missionary always has to wrestle with the culture he's in, because he has to ask the question, what elements of the culture are contrary to the gospel, and what things do we not have to require the natives to change when they become Christians? In other words, which things are not necessarily harmful to the gospel? So, for instance, many of the people who came to Christ under Carey's preaching and the preaching of his fellow missionaries had pagan names. They had pagan names that were Hindu in their origin. So Krishna Pal was the first man converted. It's a very Hindu name. Question is, should you require such people to change their name when they come to faith in Christ? Well, William Carey and his fellow brothers, they examined their Bibles, and what they saw is in the New Testament, there are men called Apollos. And Sarah was called Sarah, and Sarah was actually a pagan name in those days. It was a symbol of worship of the moon god Sin. There were all these people who still carried about their old pagan names, yet they were new Christians. And yet Paul never said to them, you have to renounce your old name because that's the name you were given at birth. And so they concluded, we don't have to require Krishna Pal to change his name from Krishna Pal to Christian or something else like that. But there was something else that went on in Hinduism that they said, if you're going to come to Christ, you must renounce this. And it was the caste system. Caste system says, if you're in my caste, you cannot associate with anyone of a lower caste. And what Carey and his fellow ministers wisely concluded was, this is antithetical. This is contrary to the gospel, because the gospel unites, it does not divide. It goes through all social strata and unites us as one body of Christ. Their practice, when they took the Lord's Supper, they didn't have the individual plastic cups like we have. I kind of like the individual plastic cups just so we don't get each other's colds and stuff like that. But they literally would pass one cup. And there's something beautiful about the symbolism there. All would partake of the same cup. Well, there were some missionaries who very foolishly had different cups for different castes, so that a higher caste didn't have to drink from a lower caste. William Carey insisted that when you become a Christian, you must renounce the caste system and you must take of the same cup with the other caste members. The first high caste member ever converted. Krishna Powell was a lower caste member. This man was a high caste member. He deliberately, willfully, when he first took communion, he went over and took the cup right from the lips of Krishna Powell and put it to his lips and drank. What a beautiful, beautiful picture that I am part of the body of Christ because it's a symbol of our unity with one another. It's a sweet thing. You realize the persecution he would have received from his family members and the culture around him for doing that very thing. Well, it's a declaration. We're brothers and we're sisters in the Lord. Fifth and finally, and this is, I've saved the best for last. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, teach us to set the gaze of our souls upon Jesus Christ. What does baptism symbolize? Christ crucified. What's the Lord's Supper symbolize? Christ and Him crucified. I love what Augustine said. He called the sacraments the visible word. We've got the written word, the Bible. Sacraments are the visible word. And they are a declaration to us to point us to Christ, to get our gaze fixed upon Him. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, I try to say it to you when I'm officiating it, and Pastor David says the same thing. I'll say, examine yourself, search inside, but then stop examining yourself and look at Christ. Because every time you look inside yourself, what are you going to see? You're going to see sin. And you realize just how unworthy you are, but the introspection is not frantically try to make yourself worthy. It's to recognize how unworthy you are. And then to look at Christ and realize here's where the remedy of sin is taken care of. And to look upon Him, one look at self and a thousand looks upon Christ, on Christ. That's the goal, to magnify Christ, to get our gaze fixed again upon Him. I love the great hymn that we sing very often when we take the Lord's Supper. And I'm just going to sing a section of it to you here because this is the point of baptism in the Lord's Supper. And this is what I'm going to end with. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of my guilt within, upward I look and see Him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. To look on Him and pardon me. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You that You've given us and Your Son has given us baptism and the Lord's Supper, these precious and sweet signs. Father, I know I've covered a lot of ground today and perhaps a lot of things that we've never thought about before. Help us as we meditate upon Your Word, as we seek to be consistent with administrating the gospel ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And Father, it's been a long time since we've had the privilege of baptizing anyone. Father, we long to see people added to Your church daily, such as are being saved. We want to see people being baptized in droves, people who have a solid profession of faith in Christ and being joined to the church and seeing their minds like sponges, just soaking up Your truth and soaking up Your word. Lord, how we long to see You do this work in this hard and jaded culture that we live in. But we know that Your sovereign grace is able to pierce through to the hardest heart, through the hardest mind. So, Father, make us vigilant and make our gospel labors successful in grace. That though there will be those who turn away and are hardened, we want to see people who are opened up to the heart, have their hearts opened up to Christ, and who enter into the narrow gate, enter into the kingdom, and walk on the difficult path of discipleship. May You grant it to be so, not for the glory of this ministry, not for the glory of this congregation or this church, but for Your glory, O Triune God. Glorify Yourself in the salvation of sinners. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.